Well, as we turn our attention to the worship of God, the preaching of the word during our service of worship tonight, we come to Psalm 73. This is the first psalm that's contained in what's called the Book 3 of the Psalter, as the Book of Psalms is divided into five books within it. This is the first of Book 3. So we'll be reading here Psalm 73. And give attention now as I read God's living word. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your preserving of your truth. And as we come to this psalm, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. And we pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak with clarity this evening. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you recall the book of Job was a man in his day that was considered righteous And as we read in the book of Job, when the host of heaven and Satan was among them, came before God, and God put forward Job as one to be tested, and he gives Satan permission to test Job, and Job is stripped of everything, every human comfort, every familial tie. He was stripped even of his health. And we read how three friends who heard of the suffering of Job, they come to him and they do the right thing initially. They sit in silence with him and they weep with him. But then as the account unfolds, they open their mouths. And they begin trying to, quote-unquote, counsel Job. And the drum they continually beat is that, Job, you must have done something wrong. There must be some wickedness in you, Job, because this is what happens to the wicked. And all the while, Job is crying, I haven't done anything wrong, regarding the current circumstances that he's in. And there is real discouragement in Job. But in the course of time, we see God comes to Job. He challenges Job. But at the same time, Job, in facing God, is, in a sense, comforted. There's a reconciliation there. Well, in this psalm, Psalm 73, Asaph, to a certain degree, is not that he's suffering to the extent of Job, but he's looking out at the world around him, and he's seeing something that doesn't quite make sense, which is kind of the trouble that we all tend to fall into. That if I do such and such, my life will go such and such way. This turns God into, in essence, a genie. That, Lord, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and we expect in return blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But what God teaches us in his word is that at times, he brings hardship, he brings affliction, not necessarily to punish or to discipline us in some wrongdoing. He does do that, but there are times when he brings affliction and suffering to refine us, to draw us closer to him, that we wouldn't rest and trust in the blessings of this world, but that we would long for him, because that's really what the book of Job is teaching us. That is God enough if everything else is stripped away? Is God enough? And so here we have Asaph looking out at the world around him, and in his point of view, those who are opposing God seem to be at ease, but he himself is suffering. And this gives us a picture of an overarching discouragement. And at times, you and I can have these moments of discouragement. We can look out at what we see as maybe the relative ease of those who oppose God openly, who defy him, who live in rebellion against him. It doesn't mean that here, that as we look at, that they don't experience some affliction, but a relative easiness to their life. And this could bring some discouragement. And what this psalm teaches us is that in the face of discouragement, as we go through these valleys in our faith, the response for us is to turn to God, to seek his face, and in doing so, find peace. So in the face of discouragement, seek God's face and find peace. And we'll be looking at this psalm in three sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 12, looking at the fact that if we focus on the relative ease of others, it can lead to discouragement. And then secondly, in times of discouragement, turn to God in worship in verses 13 to 20. And then lastly, find peace in the presence of God, our strength and eternal portion in verses 21 to 28. So first of all, verses 1 to 12, again, this psalm is attributed to a man named Asaph. Most of the psalms in this book, third book in the Psalter, are attributed to this author. We read about him in 1 Chronicles 25. He's mentioned there in verse 1. He was one of the worship leaders in our today's language of the church in the Old Testament. And he wrote many, as I said, many of the Psalms in this section of the Psalter. Now, as he begins, there's this great declaration, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. This is the starting point, the statement and declaration of faith. Yes, I believe that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Then he has this contrast. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. He makes this contrast, this distinction between those who are pure in heart, but then his own, as he sees, frailty. Now, as he then continues to expound, like, what was the source of this stumbling? What was the source of his steps nearly slipping? It was that he was envious of the boastful. He was envious of the proud when he would look out and see the prosperity of the wicked. In essence, what we can kind of surmise here from these opening verses is that Asaph is struggling with the 10th commandment. He's looking out and he is envying what those who are wicked have. He's looking out at those that he sees as being proud and being boastful and declaring their opposition to the Most High God, and yet at least the ones that he's considering and that he's looking at and that his eyes are narrowing in and focusing on. They've got the big houses. In our time, they'd have the nice cars. They'd be living at ease without much of a worry. And this is troubling to Asaph. He's envious of them. He sees their prosperity and he is envious because he himself is struggling. Now, as we consider then, as he unfolds from verses 4 and following, he begins to describe more and more kind of what he views their life of ease to be like. Now, as we consider these, we need to look at them as not statements of this is the fact of what is happening. Asaph himself would acknowledge, I mean, it isn't the case that every single wicked person who opposes God is not experiencing pangs in their death. It's not that they're all strong and really virile. There are those who experience great infirmity of health. There are those who are wicked who are poor and who are destitute. But again, this is what Asaph is looking out and seeing and comparing to his own life. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued as other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. One of the things that comes to mind as we consider, even from the Old Testament, some examples here. This then is, if you consider Esau and Jacob, you know, these twins that were born. And God says of them, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was the one that God had chosen through whom the promise would be fulfilled. And Esau is the one that God had despised. And we see that in Esau's life, he was a rebellious man. He was a proud man. Now, as Jacob and Esau go their separate ways, we're left wondering, well, what's going to happen when Esau and Jacob meet again? Because Esau is extremely angry at his brother. He wants to kill him. But as the years go by and then they're reunited, enough time has passed that Esau's anger has subsided. And what do we see in Esau's life? I mean, we've seen Jacob and kind of the suffering that he's endured at the hand of his father-in-law and the way he was deceived and tricked. But yet the Lord blessed him through that. But what do we see in Esau's life? He's got more than enough. He's prosperous. He's got an army of men that coming alongside him that terrifies Jacob because he thinks he's coming to destroy him. As we consider the account of Jacob and Esau, not defending exactly how Jacob got to where he was, but we see in the life of Jacob God sanctifying him through various trials and tribulations. But we see Esau is given over to his desires. As we are reading in our family worship, and we've started back in Genesis and are going through, and we read about the descendants of Cain. And we read about Lamech and his three sons. And his three sons are ones that one develops agriculture. One develops metallurgy and the use of metals. The other one develops art and music. You know, that's in the line of Cain. As the scripture unfolds, those things don't come out of the line of what would become the seed of the woman and God's people. But these beautiful things, these wonderful things come out of the line of Cain. Those who oppose God. I had one seminary professor say that if this life is all that we have and is the here and now, at times God will give those who oppose him a life of ease. They won't have trials or tribulations as sometimes his people do. It is a giving over to their own desires. It is a giving over to their own pursuits. It is not something to be envied. Here, Asaph, as he's looking out in the midst of his suffering, he sees this playing out. And it leads him to great discouragement. And one of the things that we can teach us, or that we can learn from this, that this psalm teaches us, is to guard our own hearts and minds if it begins to dwell on the relative ease of those who oppose God. We need to guard our hearts and minds, as at times we may be tempted to look out and see the relative ease of those who are in rebellion. But the psalm teaches us more than just guarding our hearts and minds, as in the second point, in times of discouragement, turn to God in worship, as we see in verses 13 to 20. Now, verse 13 begins with, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." This is really the height of Asaph's discouragement. As he's looking out at the relative ease of those who reject God, he concludes, "Well, my life of service to God is useless. It's empty. It's in vain. If in serving the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, I'm living this life of affliction and suffering, while those who oppose him and are in rebellion against him, boasting great things against him, are living their lives in ease, what is the point? Why bother?" Well, as he has this internal struggle, there is something here for those in positions of authority or leadership, or even heads of households and parents. As in verse 15, we see that this struggle in verses 13 and 14 that Asaph is having, even this opening portion of Psalm 73, this was an internal struggle that he was wrestling with between him and God. Because in verse 15 he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus." If he had said, "I will proclaim these doubts that I have, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." In recent years, it seems to be a popular thing of sometimes leaders in Christianity, men who are seen as leaders, or even some women who are seen as leaders, kind of deconstructing their faith. And they do this very publicly. They go to Facebook, they go to Instagram, they go to whatever social media platform, and they talk about how they're deconstructing their faith. And it usually ends up with them falling away from the faith and completely rejecting what they once professed and defended. Now, that is horrible enough. That is sad. But what about the fallout? What about those who are leaning on the fence, who are weak, who are struggling themselves, and they're not in the position of authority, but they look up to that one? What about the fallout of those who would proclaim such thing? There is a warning here as those in positions of authority, whether in the church or in the home as parents. It's not that we can't have questions. It's not that we can't wrestle with these things. But we do need to be aware of those who are looking up to us and not betray those who are looking and watching. We need to heed here the wisdom of Asaph. He wrestles with him and God with this. It's not until after he has wrestled with it, after he has been brought through it by God, after he has been given the answers and the peace that he has been desiring, that he then gives us this wrestling. And he talks to us about it openly. And we can learn, how then do we handle these wrestlings? How do we handle these doubts, these discouragements? Well, what does he do? He says in verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." What does he do? How does he deal with these doubts? Well, contrary to those that I mentioned before who are publicly deconstructing their faith and doing so almost abandoning the church, abandoning scriptural teaching, and examining other things, here Asaph shows us the right way. And that as we wrestle with these doubts, as we wrestle with these discouragements, the solution is not to turn away from God to seek other avenues and paths, but the answer is to turn to him for the answers, to come to him in worship. This is the answer, to seek God in worship. That is what 17 shows us. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." You know, private worship is commended and good, but it is the gathering of God's people that is spoken of here. That is what the sanctuary refers to, as the people of God would gather before him in the temple to worship him. And it applies here to these times of corporate worship, where God's people are brought together and we come together into what we can call this embassy of heaven, as we step out of the world into this embassy of heaven and we come to the throne of God by faith and we learn from him. This is why he commands us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, to not forsake the gathering together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. A part of my own walk of faith was back in 2003. I went through a period of time where I really didn't like how God was organizing my life, and I decided to do my best to shut him out of it. I felt I had grown up in the church, I had been faithful, and I didn't like how my life was going at that time, so I did my best just to cut him out and to shut him off. But the one thing that I kept doing, just to save face, just because I didn't want to disappoint my parents, I didn't want to answer too many questions from people at church, is that I kept going to church. I kept going to worship morning and evening, just to save face. But in doing that, the Lord brought a series of men in. As at that time, there was various visiting pastors coming in during the season. And there was a series of sermons that over time just kept whittling away and kept working. Until after a period of several months, this time went on, and I was working at Starbucks, and I had closed one evening. We closed about midnight, and I was driving home late at night, and I was on my own in the road, and I was going along. I didn't have a vision or anything like that, but I had this overwhelming feeling that I was about to step off some massive precipice to destruction. And I knew that that was God bringing home all those messages that I had been listening to in my rebellion. And I sought his face there in that drive home. And he restored me. But in his grace, he did that through the means that he had given. I didn't want to go to worship. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to have anything to deal with him. But in his grace, I kept going, and he kept working, and he softened my heart, and he brought me, and he restored me. This is what Asaph does here. In his discouragement, he doesn't turn from God. That is his temptation. But he comes to worship. And in the context of worship, God comforts him and restores him. The glory of God's presence, brothers and sisters, is that blinding light that sets to flight the darkness of doubt and discouragement. And we can't have the answers to our doubts and discouragement if we turn away and look elsewhere. This calls us then, lastly, to find peace in the presence of God, our strength and eternal portion. As we come then to the final section of this psalm in verses 21 and following, again, Asaph is recalling kind of the discouragement that he was in. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. And as he's recalling what he's been wrestling with, and then he's come to the worship of God, and he sees their end, he understands the slippery slope of those who are in rebellion against God, that at a moment's notice, they can be called before his throne in judgment. It would come without warning. And as he thinks back upon the wrestlings that he's had and these doubts, his heart is grieved. And he's vexed in his mind. Because as he was envious of the proud, he realizes that he was foolish. He was ignorant. He had forgotten that God's ultimate purpose in this world is not that we would have a life of ease and happiness here and now. God's ultimate purpose is to prepare you and me to be with him forever in eternity. That is the land of the living. That is where we have our chief blessing and our chief hope. That is where we are to have our eyes focused. And that is what God does when he brings these afflictions and these trials into our life. It's to not turn us away from him in discouragement, but to turn us to him for comfort and to take our eyes off what this world has to offer, that we may see and realize that is nothing but a fading shadow compared to the glorious light of being in God's presence forever. That is where we are to have our gaze. That is where we are to have our hope. And that is where, even though Asaph is discouraged and he's considering his own heart and how foolish he was, yet look at the comfort here in these verses in 23 and following. Even though I was like a beast before you, nevertheless, I am continually with you. I may have been a beast before God in my understanding, but God did not reject me. He did not cast me off. I am still with him, and this is the source of his comfort. Hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. And so then, in these final verses, we have here a final contrast of the two ends that are awaiting every single human being. It is either one of glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But on the other hand is destruction. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Which end will be yours? Will your portion be God forever, or will your portion be destruction forever? Jesus himself taught that in that last day he will separate all of humanity on his right and his left, and those on his right he will welcome into the rest prepared for them. Those who are his people, who will believe by God's grace and faith in Jesus Christ and are redeemed by him. And then those on his left, he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And that is what Asaph here holds out for us this evening. Will God be our portion forever? Or will destruction be our portion forever? And this is why then he ends in verse 28, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works." Regardless of how hard your life and my life might be, regardless of what type of affliction we may be enduring, let us remember that we have awaiting for us in Christ eternal rest, eternal comfort in the presence of God forever. It is good to draw near to him and to trust him and to declare his works. And so, brothers and sisters, in times of discouragement, in the face of discouragement, seek God's face and find peace. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for giving us salvation in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our best life isn't in the here and now. But the blessings that we anticipate, the blessings that you have promised us, are ultimately fulfilled in your glorious presence as we are with you for all of eternity. As you wipe away every tear, as you give us, Lord, every comfort and consolation, and as we are glorified in your presence forever. Lord, we pray that in times of discouragements and doubts, that we would not turn away from you, but that we would turn to you and seek your face. May you give us the peace of Christ that you promise each of your children. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.